All right. Thank you guys so much for giving me the opportunity to preach again. I always appreciate when David and Eric share this pulpit with me and give me this great privilege. Whenever I get the chance to put a sermon together, it's always a challenge, and it's always very rewarding, and God always teaches me a lot through it. Telemarketers. Sorry. This week has been really challenging for me. It's been a compressed timeline and a difficult chapter, but I'm really excited. Hello? Yes. No. I don't want an extended vehicle warranty. No, I don't want to take a survey. No, can you please take me off your list? I'm trying to preach a sermon here. Okay. Bye. Wouldn't it be nice if we could actually opt out of these awful telemarketers and all the marketing that screams at us constantly from the time we wake up until the time we go to bed? It's terrible. You know, my grandmother has dementia, and I'm her guardian, so everybody out there thinks that I am a 75-year-old woman with, cognitive impairment, and so I'm like a honeypot for these telemarketers. I get hit like 5 or 6 times a day, and they drive me crazy. But I want to talk today about an even more insidious and oppressive empire, even more than telemarketers and marketing. You know, it's crazy how inundated we are with marketing and capitalism. That's the world that we live in. We can't escape it. But even more than that, we live in a world ruled and dominated by satanic influences. And we're going to talk today about the agenda that Satan has for our world. And I want to make sure that we put him in his proper place, because whenever we talk about Satan, we can fall into two ditches on either side of the road. First, I think it's important that we don't underestimate him. He is powerful. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he is like a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he will devour. But I think it's also important that we don't overestimate how powerful Satan is, because compared to us, he is powerful. We can't fight him on our own. But compared to Jesus, they're not on the same playing field. I think in our culture, sometimes we kind of would get this impression that God and Satan are like these diametrically opposed forces in our cosmic universe, and that, you know, they balance each other out like yin and yang. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. Satan is a defeated foe, like we talked about last week. He's already been cast out of heaven, cast down to earth, and he will eventually be cast into the lake of fire, into hell for all eternity. He is not Satan, God's equal in any way, shape, or form. To us, he looks like a great dragon, a great beast, but to God, to Jesus, he's just a small serpent. He's already been defanged. He's like a worm. He's like a cockroach. And Jesus will stomp his head and crush him finally. And we are taking part in that victory. So let's not overestimate how big and powerful Satan is. Let's see how big God is, how big Jesus is, how awesome the God that we serve is, in light of the sober truths that we see in this chapter. If you've ever read the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it's one of my favorites. It's a great story. In a very unique written way. It's written as a series of letters from a chief demon named Screwtape to his underling nephew, whose name is Wormwood. And Wormwood is kind of a rookie demon, and these letters go back and forth with Screwtape trying to teach Wormwood how he can damn his patient to hell, the patient being a human being. And through this clever premise, we learn... We get kind of a behind-the-scenes look at some of the satanic strategies for twisting the gospel, for dementing and torturing and tempting us humans. And by inversing that, we get a really practical and insightful look at how we as Christians need to see the world around us and see Satan's strategies for what they're worth. Now, obviously, this is a work of fiction. It is enlightening. But it's a work of fiction. It's not infallible. It's not, you know, Holy Scripture. It's worth reading. But I think in a very similar vein, we have this chapter 13 and part of chapter 12 that kind of does the same thing. It kind of exposes Satan's strategy for what it is. It gives us a peek behind the curtain to see the grand scheme of Satan that we have to face living in this age as Christians. And again, remember that the whole point of this, all throughout the Bible, we see Satan and his demonic powers fighting against God and his followers in heaven. And we see all throughout that Satan is no match for Jesus. His destructive, corruptive, murdering, evil, plotting, deceiving powers is no match for the redemptive love, the creative love and passion that Christ showed us on the cross. He is ultimately defeated. So please keep that in mind as we read this. So in chapter 13, it says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems." That's like a starry crown on its horns, "and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain." Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That's a crazy chapter with some crazy imagery. As we've spoken many times before through this series, Revelation is often very intimidating for people because it's full of symbology like this, these crazy wild images that make us scratch our head and wonder and speculate. We have to remember that this was originally written 2,000 years ago to a very different culture, to a very different time, people with different memes and different mindsets. if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. My kids come home and they use these words and phrases and lingo that I'm like, I don't even, are we from the same country or where do you guys learn this stuff? It's kind of like that, you know. We have to do the hard work of interpreting and understanding these images in context of when it was originally presented. Now, luckily, we have kind of a translator, a Rosetta Stone, and that's the Old Testament. As we've said many times before, you can't understand Revelation without having a good foundation in the Old Testament. I've heard often that Revelation is kind of like an art gallery full of paintings that are painted with colors taken straight from the Old Testament. So that's a cool thing about Revelation is it kind of gives you a broad overview. It takes you back into the Old Testament, and it forces you to dig deeper. And don't be scared away by it because there are such great treasures, such great encouragement and edification and hope and promise if we'll take the time to understand it and unpack it a little bit. So first I want to start by trying to interpret or unpack some of these images a little bit. And then I want to talk about what that means for Satan's agenda. I want to lay out his plan so that we can be aware of it and we can resist it. And then finally, I want to talk about what Jesus teaches us to do in light of all this information. So if we start, we see these two beasts in this chapter. But I want to go back just a little bit into verse 12 where we were introduced to a dragon. You guys remember that last week? Pastor David taught us that this dragon represents Satan, the great serpent of old that we saw in the Garden of Eden. He's Lucifer, the deceiver. And then these two beasts come on the scene, having their power derived from the dragon. And I think what we have here is something that's very common to Satan's strategy, and that's to take what is good and holy and corrupt it and twist it and do something different with it. So we have our Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 12 and 13, we have the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land, or as we'll see, they're sometimes called the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So take these three as a mockery against God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This first beast is often called the Antichrist. We first see him back in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. He's introduced. We'll see him again in Revelation 17, and he's associated with the great harlot. We'll get to that and try to unpack that whenever we get around to that chapter. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the lawless one. It talks about the Antichrist. And we get into a lot of speculation sometimes in our culture. And I think a lot of the fear around Revelation comes from this cultural zeitgeist to point out who is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist has been the assumption of every person that everybody has ever disagreed with from the beginning, right? Nero, Caesar, during John's day, was the first Antichrist. Everybody from Hitler, every president of the United States, every pope, every pop star, even Mickey Mouse has been called the Antichrist over time. And I think it can be dangerous for us to take this and try to interpret the world as we see it according to our beliefs and likes and don't likes and try to use the scripture to prop up our agenda. That can be very dangerous, and it really leads to people not taking this seriously. Certainly, we've had a lot of antichrists throughout the ages. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come." Many have come in the spirit of antichrist. This seems to teach that there might be an ultimate figure of Antichrist that comes at the very end before Jesus comes back and thwarts Satan finally and once and for all. But that doesn't mean that we have to wait until that guy to see the spirit of Antichrist in the world all around us. I think what we have here is bigger than any one person. I think it's short-sighted to think that it's just one guy that we got to be on the lookout for. And if we can just read the tea leaves the right way, we can catch him, and we can call him out for what he is when he gets here. The spirit of the Antichrist, the first beast, the beast from the sea, is with us today. It's all around us. The sea is often associated with chaos, or with the nations. And this beast is coming up out of the sea. He comes up when there's chaos and destruction, and he tries to consolidate. I think this beast represents the best of human power, the collection, the aggregation of all of our human efforts and empire. And we see that all throughout the Bible. From the time Cain slayed his brother, and he went and he started the first city, and that grew up into Babylon and the Tower of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel? When all humanity came together and said, we're going to build a great tower, and we're going to be the ones. We're going to stand up in heaven, and we're going to look down. And it always leads to great oppression, especially of the weak and the lowly. It's happened time and time again throughout the centuries. Mankind accumulates power to show that we are greater than God. We are big and he is small. We see that this beast is described as having 10 horns and 7 heads and crowns on his horns. He's got feet like a leopard, or he's got parts like a bear and a lion. And if you know your Old Testament, this should ring a bell, because this comes straight from Daniel chapter 7. We read Daniel chapter 7 last year, I think, in our reading plan. And we talked back then that these are kind of representative of empires, of human empires. Everything from the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and all of their offspring. Maybe we should include the USSR, maybe the USA, maybe Great Britain. I think this empire is bigger than any one nation. I don't want you to get so short-sighted that you can pin it in a nice box. I think Satan is accumulating human anti-God power through his beast. This first beast is, time and again, we see human power accumulating to oppress the weak and the poor and to enslave. I think that's what we're seeing here. So does that mean we should shun technology and we should, you know, all be Amish? I don't think so. I think that's taken a little too far, but we need to be wary. You know, we need to have our eyes open to how Satan can use great and powerful things to manipulate. And if it turns us away from God, if it causes us to worship, then it's probably in his great plan to ruin us. You know, if you see a big juicy worm floating by, there's probably a hook in it, and Satan is going to try to reel you in. So we have to be very wary of when we see great human accomplishments. They have to be for God's glory and not for man's glory. The second beast we see rising up out of the earth. And it has 2 horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. I think this beast is often called the false prophet throughout the rest of Revelation. His ministry is to force people to worship the first beast and the dragon. I believe this beast is representative of idolatry, of human religion, of the human spirit. I think ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, we've had a God-shaped hole in our hearts. We were made to worship. And we're supposed to worship God. But the false prophet is here to make sure we have plenty of alternatives. And he doesn't care what it is that you worship, as long as it's not God. You can worship Allah, you can worship Buddha, you can worship some twisted form of the gospel, some fake Jesus. You can worship Caesar or sex or science or yourself. It doesn't matter. As long as you're not worshiping the one true God, it's a victory in his eyes, because it's all satanic. It's all influenced and powered by Satan. Again, his job is to make sure that man thinks highly of himself and his accomplishments and our enlightenment, but we think low of God. So I think what we have here throughout this chapter is a pretty clear agenda for how Satan plans to thwart God, if at all possible. We know that's a failing proposition, but let's talk about what that looks like, how he plans to do that. Step one in Satan's agenda is to amass authority through signs of wonder and displays of power. We see over and over again, these beasts, they do miraculous things. They shock, they awe. They have great power and influence. It even talks about the false prophet being able to call fire down from heaven. Now, that should resonate if you know your Old Testament with Elijah, right? Again, Satan is always taking what is holy and good and twisting it and trying to corrupt it. That's all he can do. He has no creative power. He's only corruptive power. To call fire down from heaven is kind of like saying, I am the bridge between heaven and earth, that I have the power of the gods and that I can control things that you mere mortals can't do. When we see great power accumulating, it's a way of the false prophet showing us that they have a leg up over God and over his plan. You know, it started out with, you know, Nero. You know, it was all about opulence and great luxury, the power and glory of Rome to accumulate wealth and to flaunt it. He burned Rome down and blamed the Christians because he had the power to do so. His successor, Vespasian, he built the great Roman Colosseum. This was to show the world what a powerful nation they had built in Rome. And his sons, Titus and Domitian, they filled it with blood and murder of their enemies. They consolidated power to show the world that we're the ones. Don't bother stepping up against us. And that's continually evolved through the years, through Roman heavy infantry, to heavy cavalry, to heavy artillery, to weapons of mass destruction, to putting men on Mars, to superhuman artificial intelligence. It's the constant exponential accumulation of power and wonder. And we look at it and we think, what an incredible power this is. And it's to tempt us to not resist. Step two is to assimilate the masses through deception and coercion. We're not going to step up and speak out against Satan if we're terrified at what it would cost us. At least that's his premise. Sometimes, you know, if the empire of Satan were as ugly and scary as these symbols made it out to be, it probably wouldn't fool anybody, right? Nobody watches Star Wars and thinks that the guys in black are the good guys, right? If you watch cowboy movies, you know who's the bad guy because he's got on the black hat, right? The way it works in the movies is that the evil guys look evil, but in the real world, Satan looks extremely appealing. It looks very hopeful and promising. It looks like it's the enlightened view. We finally have the answers that the Bible didn't give us. We finally have a way to reach beyond the stars. The false prophet and the beast, they're constantly trying to find ways to shatter whatever ceiling is oppressing the human race, to say that we're bigger than God. We don't need God anymore. We can get to, you know, the outer space. We can build our own life. We can do what God says he did, but we can prove that it was really humans that are the superpower in this universe. If you ever want to know for sure if something is of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of hell, we can always pass this litmus test. If there is coercion and deception, we know that that's not from Jesus. That is never God's plan. Jesus never, ever, ever says that the ends justify the means. That's not how he works. He never forces us into his paths. Jesus knocks at the door. He beckons us to come to him, but Satan busts down the door. Satan strong arms us. Satan says, you either do it my way, you take the mark, or I'm going to force you out of the economy. You can't participate in society. Much has been made and more over this mark of the beast and the number 666. It says that all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, must be marked on the right hand or the forehead, or else they can't buy or sell. They have to take the name of the beast. Again, this is a corruption of something that God told us to do. Back in Deuteronomy in chapter 11 and chapter 6, he talks about binding the word of God to our heart and writing it on our foreheads and our hands. You know, I think that was very symbolic too, but a lot of Orthodox Jews will actually take that very literally, and they have these boxes called phylacteries that they'll strap to their head, and in it there's a little bitty scroll with part of the law written on it, or they'll strap it around their arm close to their heart. I think this is a corruption of that. This is Satan saying, you know, put my word into your heart. I think it has to do with indoctrination. I think it's not so much that we need to be worried about tattoos and barcodes and microchips. I think it's saying that we need to be aware that Satan is constantly indoctrinating us, trying to tell us what is right and wrong, and trying to force it down our throats, to write it on our heads and to write it on our hands, whether it's, you know, the marketing that we see constantly, telemarketers bothering us, you know, commercials with, you know, selling sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Every temptation from the enemy is a way of him trying to force us to believe that what he has to offer is better than what God has to offer. And it's the same lie that he's been whispering in our ears since the Garden of Eden, to make us think that God is withholding something good from us for his own selfish best interest. But we know that that's a lie. We know that's not true. We know that God doesn't call something sin just because he wants to keep it from us. It's not bad because he says it's sin. It's sin because he says it's bad. God gives us wisdom through his law, through his word, through his gospel. And that is the only antidote that we have to these lies that we're constantly infected with. But Satan will strong arm us if at all possible. You have to toe the party line. You have to be politically correct. You have to align with the principles of our culture, or you'll be ostracized. You'll be canceled. You'll be kicked out. You know, in our culture, there's a fear that, you know, if we speak up too highly for Jesus, then maybe we'll lose some friends. We might lose a job. Maybe one day we'll even lose our life. You know, there are certainly parts of the world today where to stand up and speak for Jesus will cost you your life, no question. We're blessed that we haven't faced that kind of persecution yet, but we may very well. I think it's clear that Satan has every advantage in indoctrinating our children, in enforcing down our throats his agenda through the media, through our pop icons, through our politics. And we have to be aware of it. We have to call it out for what it is and stand up for what's right, even if it is costly. The third step of the satanic agenda is to make war with God through blaspheming God and persecuting his followers. We see it over and over and over through this chapter. Blaspheme, blaspheme, blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme God? It means to drag his name through the dirt, to make fun of him, to mock him, to defy him, to say you're an idiot if you actually believe that God created the earth and humans. To say, you're an idiot if you think that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. What a bigot you are. What a closed-minded moron you are. Blasphemy is all Satan can do. Blasphemy is corrupting what is true, and he's really good at it. He does it through every means he has at his disposal to make God seem small and to make man seem big. And he's intent on persecuting God's chosen if he can. If you won't toe the party line, if you won't go along with his ways, then he will eliminate you if at all possible. And it seems like it's pretty possible. Verse 9 says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. I'll be honest with you, that is not the rallying cry that I wanted to hear. I can just imagine William Wallace, Braveheart, you know, all painted up, riding in front of his warriors, getting ready to go into battle, and this is his speech, and I can hear the crickets as everybody's waiting for the butt, right? It sounds defeatist. It sounds like, hey, you're going to be taken captive. Some of you are going to die by the sword. But if we look a little deeper, it's not defeatist at all, because Satan is the one that's already defeated. We read last week in chapter 12 that God and his army of angels cast Satan and his angels out of heaven. They've been cast here to earth to reign in terror for a time being, but ultimately he will be cast into hell and defeated once and for all. He's going to go down kicking and screaming, and he's going to take as many as he can down to hell with him. That's why we need to be wary. We need to take Jesus' advice on how are we supposed to handle this empire of oppression. It says we're supposed to patiently endure. You know, that sounds kind of passive at first glance. It sounds like, well, just hang in there. But if we really understand what Jesus is calling us to, that's not passive at all. He's not saying just fly under the radar and try not to rock the boat, try to keep your head down. You'll get through it eventually. That's not what he's saying, because our endurance forces us to resist the temptations and the powers of the enemy, to not assimilate, to not go along with it, to say, that's not what Jesus says. That's not how Jesus loves. That's not what the Bible says, and I'm not going to go with that. That's costly. It may cost you your life. Who knows? But that's what endurance and faith calls for. We have to resist the sin. We have to opt out. Take me off of your call list, Satan. I don't want any of this. Unfortunately, that doesn't mean he's going to stop calling. He'll call continually, and he'll tempt you every day. That alone sounds like a false gospel, though. It sounds like just work hard and deny yourself, and then you can resist the enemy, and you can be one of the good guys. But that's not what the gospel teaches at all. The gospel says we were all bad guys. We're all incapable of defeating sin. If you think you can go one day without sinning, if you can go one day without the corrupting force of Satan twisting your life and causing you pain and torment, you're mistaken. We're hopeless in this matter. We're going to sin. We're going to fall short time and again. We can't fight Satan in our own strength. Back in chapter 12, verse 11, it says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We conquer Satan not in our own strength and our own ability to resist him. That will never work. We conquer Satan through the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has defeated Satan. He set us free from our bondage. And without him, we're all slaves to sin. We all will be led straight into hell with Satan if we don't have the blood of the Lamb sealing us. If our name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain, we trust in God. And through him, the battle is already won. We can't fight against Satan, but Jesus already has, and he's already won. He gives us great victory. Our hope is not in our ability to fly under the radar or escape the suffering that's inevitable when we live in this oppressive satanic empire. Satan will make us suffer, like we talked about earlier. There's no escaping that, but he cannot take our victory. He cannot make us suffer in vain. He cannot defeat us. John 16:33 says, in this world you will have great tribulation. But Jesus says, take heart, for I have overcome the world. I love what David shared with us, that our suffering has a purpose, that God can take the pain and the agony of life in exile and use it for his glory. It drives us to a desperate need for Jesus, and that's where we all need to be. Satan thinks that by persecuting Christians, he's accomplishing his purposes, but really, he's just pushing us straight into the arms of Jesus. I think nothing speaks to the power of the gospel like a word of testimony from a suffering saint. Verse 11 in chapter 12 says, it's by the word of our testimony that Satan is overthrown. When we stand up and say, I don't care what it costs me, I can take anything because Christ is with me, people take note of that. I think if the Pharisees had not oppressed and been so adamantly opposed to Jesus and his disciples, maybe the gospel wouldn't have spread like it did. If Nero hadn't persecuted Christians so fervently, so vitriolically hateful, then maybe this whole Jesus movement wouldn't have been so popularized and spread like wildfire. It's whenever we suffer and we do it well and we point people to Jesus that the word of Christ goes out. Like I said, in this world, in this part of the earth, especially here in the Bible Belt, it's easy for us to say we believe in Jesus. But people are dying all over the world because they're turning from Allah or from atheism or for communism. And they're saying Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And where do you think the gospel is going forward in the most powerful power throughout the world? It's where there's persecution. So I don't know if we have it easy here today, because maybe with the easy believism and the false gospel that can be so prevalent in the church in the West, maybe we're a greater asset than a liability to Satan and his agenda. I don't know. Or maybe it's just that Satan is on a leash and he doesn't have the length of his chain to get to us at this point. It may be, very well be, but either way, I don't think that's promised to be the case forever. It's scary to think about, but we can definitely experience suffering and persecution, even right here in Powdersville, South Carolina. And it may very well happen before it's all said and done. But we can take courage knowing that Jesus is with us in that suffering, that no matter what happens, Satan can never take away our salvation. Nothing can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Ultimately, the Beastie Boys, you know, they get their strength, their power, their authority from the dragon. But all authority ultimately comes from God. And God has Satan on a chain. Satan can't persecute us or torment us any more than God will allow him to. Satan had to go before God and plead to torment Job in the Old Testament. He had to beg for the right to sift Peter like wheat. And he can't persecute us any more than God will allow us. It's hard for us to think about that God would allow us to suffer. But like David said, there's a purpose for our suffering. And it will only go so far. And it's only temporary. It's only a light and momentary affliction in light of the grand scheme of eternity that God has in mind for us. Because we're going to read in the rest of Revelation that Satan comes to a very bitter and final end. That Jesus started the victory when he cast Satan out of hell. He stamped the victory whenever he died on the cross and rose again, victorious over sin and death. But one day he will ultimately defeat this empire of oppression and deliver us from its presence for all eternity. We'll be with him for all eternity, and Satan will have no more power in our heart, in our lives, in our world. And until that day, we have to be very deliberate. We have to call out Satan for where he is, for who he is, for what he does. We have to recognize when it's the empire of man glorifying itself, making man big and God small. We have to turn away from that. You know, I'm an engineer. I love technology. I love America. I'm actually very optimistic about some of the cool things that our human race has accomplished and will accomplish in the coming years. But I want to be very mindful that I never allow it to make me worship anything but Jesus. If we don't have Jesus as our Savior, then we're fighting a losing battle. We'll never defeat this empire of oppression. It's only if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that we'll be slain, that we will be saved. And I want to make sure that by my testimony, I'm not teaching my loved ones to believe in a false gospel that, you know, we can have our cake and eat it too, that it's not really all that important that we do it the Jesus way, that, you know, the entertainment way, the Hollywood way, the Washington way, the world's way is okay. Because that's all a ruse from the false prophet, from the Beastie Boys to kill, steal, and destroy. So I want us to put Satan in his place, to be sober-minded. He is a roaring lion. He is roaming about seeking whom he will devour. And he will cause suffering in our life. But we have to ultimately rely on Jesus, on the blood of the Lamb, to give us victory over him and to testify to that only route to salvation before our loved ones. Lord, thank you so much for the victory that we have in Jesus, that our enemy is defeated, that he can't take from us what you gave, what you paid the ultimate price for, that he can never snatch us out of your hand. God, I pray that you would teach us to live with faithful endurance, to be patient in light of persecution, to be totally dependent on you. God, help us to opt out, to view Satan and his agenda for what it is and to resist it, Lord, to not allow a toehold in our life through any of his nefarious means, Lord. But help us to ultimately proclaim that victory is Jesus's and only his. God, would you break the chains of enslavement of so many around us? It's terrifying and distressing to see how universally the world will be enslaved and already is. But God, help us to find everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and to snatch them out of the clutches of the enemy. God, if there's someone that you want us to talk to, just like David was faithful to talk to a person on a plane or a waitress, God, you put people in our paths and you give us the words of life. You give us the hope that shines a light in dark places. God, help us to be sober-minded and vigilant in sharing that hope with those around us. God, would you equip and strengthen us for the battle that you've already won? And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.